What is a Christian? Or what is Christianity? There are a lot of voices in our world that chime in to define what Christianity is, or to give their opinions regarding Christianity. We see really in our hyper-political culture, Christianity is now a voting block. That's how we're defined. We're a certain group of people that will tend to vote in a certain way. That's not quite it. Or some will say Christianity is a group of people that they're bigoted towards other people. They don't like other religions. They have that exclusive message that says Christ alone, which we've just sang about. And there is truth in that. But we're not bigoted against others. They'll say that we're judgmental of others because of the stance that we take in relation to cultural issues like homosexuality and abortion and transgenderism and some of the things that are the hot-button issues of the day. Still others will be more favorable, and they'll look at Christianity and maybe even in a historical light and see that many of the hospitals, many of the orphanages that are in existence today are a result of Christians. And giving their time and their money and their resources so that people could be cared for and people could be loved. Some will say that Christians, they are lovers of chicken sandwiches from Chick-fil-A. Or Christians make really bad movies. And there's a lot of opinions regarding Christianity. Some of them are true. I would venture to say that, yeah, some Christian movies are pretty bad. We do love our chicken sandwiches. We can be judgmental and we can be hypocritical. We have been a help to others. Our message is exclusive. But what is at the core of Christianity? What's at the core of being a Christian? We are in the middle of a series that we're calling our Stronghold Series. It's a sub-series of a bigger series where we've been working through 2 Corinthians. And so we came to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 a few weeks ago. And in 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about the strongholds that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And so we've been tackling some of these issues in our culture where culture is raised up, or even our own sinful selves raise up things against the knowledge of God. And last week we talked about fear. One of the things that I thought about talking about on Easter Sunday is there's a couple strongholds that would be well suited to talk about today. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about how people look at the message of the cross and they say, hey, that's foolish. People don't get it. Or if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we're going to be in just a moment, they'll say the resurrection, that's crazy. Stuff like that doesn't really happen. And those are strongholds in our culture. And I want to address both of those to a degree today as we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you would turn there with me if you're not there already. If you want to grab a pew Bible, it's page 903 in the Bible that's there in front of you. And you can follow along as I read the first 8 verses here, with the intention of delivering to you the most important message in all of history. That's not a reference to this one sermon. I thought that could be a little egotistical if it was taken in that way, but it is not my message. It is the message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, I would remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. And then He appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Father, we pray now Your gracious blessing as we consider Your word. We have been encouraged so far, reminded multiple times of this glorious message as we have sang these wonderful songs. as we prayed prayers together. And now as we look to your word, Spirit, we pray that you would move and work in our lives. Lord, if there is those here who are of a heart of unbelief, I pray today that they would believe. Work that miracle in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul opens chapter 15 reminiscing about his time with the Corinthians. A couple of years earlier, before he would write the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul had visited the city of Corinth, and according to the book of Acts, he spent 18 months there ministering to them, teaching them. So what does he teach them? What is he doing for 18 months? Notice what he says in verse 1, "I would remind you of the gospel that I preached to you." We'll further define what Paul means by gospel and unpack that a little bit, but the word itself means this: good news. Paul says, "I came into your city with some good news." And I imagine it was quite the same in Corinth as it is today. Good news can be hard to come by, right? What we read in the paper, what we see online, what we see on our TVs, it's often not good. It's bad. It's the negative. It's all of the frustrating things that we see in our world. Another war, more storms, suicide, depression rates on the rise, hatred of other people. I remember during the pandemic, and maybe some of you caught wind of this, when the lockdown was kind of in its first forming stages, an actor, John Krasinski, some of you would know who that is, he and his little girls and their families started this YouTube segment called Some Good News. And it became immensely popular, probably because of their stardom. His wife is also a movie star. And all they did was just show clips of good things that were happening. And that's why it sustained in its popularity, because people love to hear good things. People love to see the good that's being accomplished in the world. But it's not often that we get to hear those things. Before we get to that bit of good news, I want you to notice what happened when Paul shared the news with them, though. What does he say they did? He says they received it. And he said, not only did you receive it, but you are standing on it. In other words, your lives have now been reshaped and reformed on this good news. It has become something of great importance to you. And not only are their very lives founded on it, but I love what he says, they are being saved by it. We are being saved by the good news. Our resurrection has not yet happened, has it? We're not complete in our salvation. We're not glorified just yet, but we are being saved by the message of the gospel that we look at today. So what is it he proclaimed? Notice verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Consider that phrase with me for a moment. First importance. Some translations may say, first of all. But he says, "I delivered this thing that is of first importance, that should be of the greatest priority." In one of my favorite books of all time, Living the Cross-Centered Life, C.J. Mahaney writes this. He says, "Each of our lives is centered on something." And then he asks, "What's at the center of yours?" He goes on, and he says, "What's really the main thing of your life? Only one thing can truly be first in priority. What's at the top of your list, second to none? What are you most passionate about? What do you love to talk about? What do you think about most when your mind is free? What is it that defines you? Is it a career, a relationship, a family, a ministry? It could be a cause, a movement, a talent, a hobby. What could it be?" As we move through life, our priorities change, don't they? Some of the things that were central to our lives when we were young aren't quite as central to our lives as we're older. But there's one thing, Mahaney asks a great question here and says, when it comes to centering our life, what really qualifies as the one thing God says should be most important? What's the one thing that's best according to God? How would you answer that? How does your life answer that? What's at the center of your life? Paul answers it in verse 3. He writes that he delivered to them the message, the thing of first importance. It's helpful to make a connection here. That thing of first importance is what Paul's already talked about. It is the gospel message. He says, that's the thing I wanted to communicate to you. That's the thing, Paul says, that's at the center of my life. And that's the thing that should be at the center of your life. It's the thing that we stand on. It's the thing that is saving us for eternity. But what is that message, the gospel? Notice the second half of verse 3. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul says, this message, these truths should be central to your life. These are the truths that are of first importance in my life. And these are the truths that should be of first importance in your life. Let's consider those truths together. There's four that I want us to think through. And the first is this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So who is Christ? Some suppose that's Jesus' last name. First name is Jesus, last name is Christ. First name Josh, last name Matthews. No, it's not a name, it's a title. It's a title that's given to him. It would be better understood if we said Jesus the Christ, because it's a reference to who he is. Comes from the Old Testament, a few similar titles, and would be the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. The Old Testament, this is the accordance with the Scriptures part that Paul is referencing, promises that a Christ, a Messiah, the anointed one will come and he will deliver Israel. Now, Israel had in their minds that deliverance would be from the world powers that tended to dominate them. So they're thinking in their mind, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Messiah will come and deliver us from these things. But God had a bigger plan in mind. He had a bigger opponent in mind. As we've sang about and as has already been prayed this morning, He would deliver us not from world powers, but from sin and death. Two powers that will claim us all. God intended to send the Christ who would rescue and deliver His creation from their sins. He promised to send a Christ who would atone and cover for the sins of humanity once and for all. Now this may shock you, and I'm just going to rip the Band-Aid off, but you are a sinner. All of us are sinners. All have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the problem with that is our sin separates us from God. Our sin creates a chasm between us and the Heavenly Father, creates a chasm between us and the one who created us. He didn't move. We did. In our rebellion, we moved away from Him. We disregarded His holiness. We disregard His instruction, His created order, His character. And in the law of the Old Testament, God commands Israel to offer sacrifices. Lambs and goats and bulls, wheat that would atone for sin. But none of these sacrifices were sufficient. They were all shadows of a greater sacrifice that would come. Pictures that were meant to point Israel to the future when the Christ, the Messiah, would come and ultimately atone. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to one of these great passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 52. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's 574. Isaiah 52. I'm going to start in verse 13 in just a moment. I'll give you some time to get there. There are so many great prophetic passages in the Old Testament we could look at that that point to the Christ, the one who would come. I don't know if there's one greater than Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 52 verse 13 says, "Behold my servant." This is the one speaking of the suffering servant who would come. "They will act wisely. He will be on high and lifted up and exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." And before we move into chapter 53, Isaiah records these words 700 years before the birth of Christ. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, this servant, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He came out of nowhere, and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of the soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Let me read verse 11 again. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, the Christ, he will make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. We sit here today righteous, free from iniquity, because of the Christ. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is what Christ accomplishes by his death. The author of Hebrews would write this: He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. There's no need for repeat for what Christ has done. We talked about it on Friday night. It is finished. Atonement has been made. This is the good news. Jesus rescues us. Jesus fixes what our sin is broken. He restores the broken relationship with our Creator. He takes our sin and He gives us His righteousness. But that's not all. I feel like a game show host. The next piece, the next part of the message is this. Jesus the Christ was buried. Verse 4. This is an important point of the message because it shows that Jesus really did die. He didn't pass out. There was no swooning that Jesus went into. He died. And following the brutal crucifixion, His lifeless body was taken down and placed in the tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. But the best part of the good news, or the goodest part of the good news, Jesus the Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. After 3 days in the tomb, as He predicted, Jesus defeated death itself. He rose from the dead, never to die again. When God warned Adam and Eve in the garden, "The day you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die." What happened to Adam and Eve? In time, they died. What happened to their kids? In time, they died. What happened to their kids? In time, they died. Death has been passed on to all generations. And in time, we too will die. We will face death. Death is the final enemy. But the good news is Jesus has defeated even death. Jesus has conquered the final enemy. And that's Paul's point in the chapter. Just as Jesus defeated death, so too will those whose lives are founded in Him. Death will not have the final word. Jesus promises us eternal life, life beyond this life, life with Him forever. And because of His own resurrection, He does not promise that in vain. And so when we weep with the families of those young children that were killed, we weep with the hope of a resurrection. When we weep with the Alcorn family and the Bransma family, where grief is fresh, we weep with hope. The enemy has been defeated. Celebrating that resurrection is what we do every time we gather as a church. I love Easter Sunday. I love the significance of it. But we recognize that significance every week. We acknowledge the significance of the resurrection. Even last week when we were able to baptize, we were picturing and we were rejoicing in what Jesus accomplished by His death and resurrection and the new life that we have. Later on in this chapter, Paul writes this, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" He says, "The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I remember when I was younger and our family would do daily devotions, Bible reading, whatever you call it. We would often use the Our Daily Bread little devotional. Some of you are familiar with those. And there's one story that has stuck in my mind ever since I was a kid. It was told along with a passage of Scripture, and I believe it was the passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And the author told the story of a dad and his little boy who were driving down a country road and had the pickup windows down. And all of a sudden, a bee flew into the cab of the truck. And this little boy, as I would have done as a little boy, started flipping out. "It's going to get me! Oh, man!" And he's trying to get away from it, and he's just having a fit. The dad, hand on the wheel, reaches and grabs the bee out of the air. He winces for a moment, opens his hand. The bee starts flying around again. For a moment, the son thought, my dad is the coolest person in the world. And as soon as he let it go, he started freaking out again. What are you doing? And the dad said, son, it's okay. He opened his hand and he showed his son the stinger in the palm of his hand. It's okay because I took the sting away. The bee can't hurt you. Friends, that's what Jesus has done for us. He's taken the sting of death away. Will we face it? Yes. But we face it with all the promise of eternal life. On the other side of death is everything. The presence of our Savior. Sting of death is gone. And if you're here today and you doubt the validity of the resurrection, there's one more point that Paul makes. He says this, Christ appeared to Peter and then to the 12. The gospel writers record for us that Jesus appeared to both individuals and groups of people following his resurrection. Heather read for us this morning about how he appeared to Mary Magdalene. It was the first one he appeared to that we have recorded in Scripture, and I love it. He offers here a condensed list, mainly focusing on the resurrection of Jesus appearing to the apostles, beginning with Peter. He mentions the 12, the title for the disciples. In verse 6, he mentions that Jesus appeared to a group of 500 people at one time. And he says, hey, some of those people, they're still alive. Most of them are. You can go talk to them. You can go get their story. And then in verse 7, he mentions that he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, who would become the author of the book of James, the pastor at the church of Jerusalem. And then last of all, meaning last in time, and I like to think maybe last in likelihood, Paul says he appeared to me. Acts chapter 9. So the resurrection of Jesus is not a story that was cooked up. It's a well-documented historical fact. There's other things that we could talk about. There's other things that I could share with you. But I'm limiting it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And I want you to know that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He rose on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to many. And if I could add in a fifth point of hope, He will appear again. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. So a Christian isn't just a person who loves a good chicken sandwich. A Christian stands or falls on the truth that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again and appeared. The Christian embraces and believes this gospel message. Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite authors of all time, wrote this, "The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history." It's of first importance. Is it the message of first importance in your life? Does Jesus' death and resurrection give purpose to your life? Does Jesus' death and resurrection give you hope as you consider death? What are you going to do with Jesus? Without the resurrection, salvation, it couldn't have been provided. Without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. The Scriptures are abundantly clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We must believe this only essential message. If you haven't yet confessed faith in Jesus, I plead with you, I beg you today to believe the gospel. to believe the Scriptures, to follow Him, to receive this good news. And if you're a Christian and you're here today, but you've wandered away from this being the thing of first importance, this isn't central to your life, I invite you back today. Repent of whatever it is that's captivated your attention and come back to the truth of first importance. Come back to Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow with me this morning. If you're here today and you need to pray with somebody, you need to talk with somebody, you want to have faith in Christ and you still have questions, I want to invite you just over here. To my right is our prayer room. We've got some people that would love to pray with you, to answer your questions. If you're a Christian who's here today and you need to centralize Jesus in your life, you need to centralize the gospel message. It's not what's of first importance to you. I invite you now to pray a prayer of repentance and plead with the Spirit of God to help you make it central. I invite you to come and you can pray with some in the room to my right as well. The most important thing we do today is determine what we're going to do with this message. I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to let you pray in your pew. I'm going to let you make your way. Pray in the room beside me. I'm going to let you pray with your neighbor, your family, if that's something you need to do. You want to pray with somebody by you. And I just want to give us a couple of minutes here to let the Spirit of God work as we consider His truth. Father, we are thankful for this message. Not just as historical facts, but as presently life-changing. As futuristically our hope. This message is not bound by time. It's not bound by the created space we see around us. This message is eternal. Lord, and that's what makes it necessary. Help us to be faithful to keep it central in our own lives, in our family, in our church. Help us to be faithful to share it with others.